Lord, what we have been studying is that you are in control of all things. And we have known this to be true, but often we confess before you that we don't always live that way. Oftentimes, God, we turn to our own devices, to our own ideals. We turn to this world rather than turning our hearts to you, the one who controls all things. We confess that to you, God. We confess that to you here even as our act of worship to come and say, Lord, we need to make a change and a shift in our lives where everything we do is an acknowledgement of who you are and your control over this world and over our lives. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, we do want to pray as we go to the polls as a nation this week. As your people, God, I pray that our hearts would mostly be melded to you, that, Father, our direction would come from you. We ask you, God, that you would give us wisdom in the things that we ascribe our name to. And Father, as well, we pray, God, that you would allow us, no matter what the outcomes are, to remember that you control all things. That, Father, whether what we want to see happen happens or something other happens, that, God, you are in control of it all and you are fulfilling your purposes. So allow us, Father, like Daniel, to rise up in this culture with a heart that fully trusts you, and that even in the midst of things that may seem difficult, that we would shine the light of Jesus to this world. And so, Father, we pray that you would stamp that in our hearts. We give you thanks and praise as well, God, for what you did in Adam's life this past week in healing and touching his back and relieving and releasing that nerve. We believe, God, that that is what you did. And so, Father, we praise you for it, and we ask that you would continue to work and that, God, you would continue to release that wholly so that he can get back to his normal state. But we praise you for that. We thank you, God, that you are a God who answers prayer. And so, Father, we bring our prayer before you this morning that as we get into your word, that you would help us as we study your word to not just know you, but to seek to live according to what we know to be true about you. That our lives, God, would be a complete act of worship. So we worship you this morning, God, by setting our hearts before you, asking you to speak and to mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things together. Amen. Well, I would be remiss if I did not begin my message this morning by saying that it was about 21 years ago that I met my beautiful wife in the parking lot at Azusa Pacific University. She was walking through the parking lot, and there was this cute little girl walking by with a golf club, and I thought, I need that girl. She had a driver in her hands, and I thought, any girl that carries a golf club, she's got to be worth it. And so I got to know Rochelle. What I actually found out is she didn't golf, nor do I believe you've putt-putt, but we putt-putt. But she had won it on The Price is Right, and so she was walking, had just received her prize. I know, isn't that great? It was a parting gift. Anyway. Man, I'm digging it real deep this morning. Anyway, so she has this gift, and, you know, fast forward 3 years, we became really best friends, and on March 18th of 2000, I proposed and somehow convinced her to marry me, and today we get to celebrate 18 years of marriage together. So I love you. I do. And I'm thankful that God has given me such someone that I don't deserve, and as well such an incredible family. I love you, Rochelle. It wasn't long after I proposed to Rochelle, as we were preparing to get married, that I was playing in a basketball league at my church. We used it as an outreach event, and that time in my life, I was a fairly competitive dude, though I was not that great at basketball, but I can remember getting into the first game, and only 5 players on my team showed up, which meant we had to play the entire game without rest. And about halfway through the game, as I'm a little bit tired but still have my competitive edge, I'm kind of backing up on defense, and as I see the point guard coming down with the ball, and I literally can visually see that he's going to make this pass across my lane, and I think to myself, I'm going to channel my inner Kobe Bryant. And so I was a Laker fan. And so the second I see this, I start to run. He passes the ball. I intercept it midway, and I begin this drive down the court towards the basket thinking I am going to look phenomenal, just like Kobe going to the hoop. And the only thing that stood between me and the hoop was this guy. Now, I'm a big guy, but this guy was about 2.5 of me. And he stood underneath that rim, and I thought, okay, I'm going to do this like shimmy shake, you know, and I go up with my left hand, because that's what sweet basketball players do, and I go to make the shot, and right as I go up into the air, he hip checks me, and I go, and my left foot plants on the ground, and my weight carries me the other way, and I hear this loud pop, and my knee, immediately I fell to the ground in this intense pain that I had not felt up to that point in my life. And as I laid there on the ground crying, my pastor walks up to me and looks at me and goes, "Get up, wuss." And then after a few minutes, he wasn't much on compassion. And some of the other staff members kind of came around me and were like, "No, you should come check him out." And I roll over and I got tears coming down my face. And he looks at my knee, and my knee had swollen to 3 times its normal size. And he looks at me and he uses these words, "Rob, the writing is on the wall. You, my friend, have a torn ACL, and you are probably going to have surgery." And now, just looking at my knee, he felt he could tell me that. Now, this phrase, oh, by the way, I made the shot. The writing on the wall, yes. Somebody asked me first service, I made the shot, yes. And I made them drag my lifeless body to the free throw line, so I got my and one. So, which I missed. All right, so anyway, back to the point. The phrase, "the writing is on the wall," is a phrase that is used to indicate that something unfortunate or disastrous is going to take place or has likely taken place. And that's the way that my pastor used it. And when we get into our passage this morning, what we're going to see is that this is a phrase that Daniel basically uses. And this phrase in our culture today actually comes from the passage we're going to look at together in Daniel chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, pull them out. Turn there with me, as we'll be digging in here in just a minute. We've been going through this series in the book of Daniel, talking about when cultures collide, looking at how Daniel and his friends were exiled from Judah after Babylon had come in. Nebuchadnezzar had basically overrun the country. They exiled them off, put them into this program that was meant to brainwash them and take them from being Jews who worship God to Babylonians, completely stripping them of their identity. And in this process, Daniel and his friends have encountered many moments where they have seen God's power and seen God work, and as well, not only do they learn about who God is, but they have just seen the miraculous take place. Whether it was with how God guided them when they refused to eat the king's food, whether it was how Daniel had the threat of death if he couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and then interpret it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace, walking out to show that their God is great and mighty. And there's a theme we've been following throughout that says this: what you believe to be true about God will absolutely impact how you worship him. We see this throughout the book, that God is revealing himself to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, to everyone as the God who is all powerful and in control of all things. And what you believe to be true about him will impact how you worship him. We see this in Daniel's life. But this morning we're going to see a new theme that is introduced and that really has been running through the whole book. But if we just stop there with what you believe to be true about God will impact how you worship him, we miss the main point. The main point is this: how you respond to what you know to be true about God will impact every aspect of your life. And that is where we're going this morning. As we said, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. I'd encourage you also to pull out your notes to follow along. Those are also found inside of your worship guide. But as we get into Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see a new character introduced to us this morning. And this gentleman is Belshazzar. Now, Roman numeral number 1 in your notes says, "Who is Belshazzar and what's with the party?" As we see in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is called the king of Babylon, and he is throwing this magnificent party. Daniel 5 verse 1 says, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, I want us to take just a quick step back before we dive into the story so we have a complete understanding historically of what is going on, because it will help the passage to make sense. Letter A, Daniel chapter 5 takes place roughly 23 years after chapter 4. Last week we looked at Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling before God and how he dealt with issues of pride, and after God humbled him, he acknowledged God and even said that he praises and extols the God of heaven. After that point where that takes place, where Daniel has interpreted his dream, he's been humbled, there are 23 years that have passed. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Daniel is roughly 80 years of age at this point, a far cry from when he was exiled in his teenage years. And one thing that we have to know is that a lot has changed in Babylon since chapter 4. Letter B, Belshazzar is considered historically to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, even though he is called the father, or Nebuchadnezzar is called his father in this passage. And I want to explain that to you so you have that background. First, here's a listing for you of the kings of Babylon following Nebuchadnezzar after his death. Number one, Emil-Marduk was his son, and Nebuchadnezzar's son, this is the person who in the book of Jeremiah released Jehoiakim from prison. He ruled for 2 years before he was murdered in a plot by Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. In other words, Emil-Marduk was killed by his sister's husband. His name was Nergal-Sharezer. That's number two. He was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. We understand from historical record that he ruled for 4 years. And also we see in the book of Jeremiah that he was a high-ranking official during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He also, after 4 years, was murdered. Do you see a theme that's going to go? There's this power struggle taking place in Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's long reign. Number three, after he is killed, his child, I'm going to mess up this name, Labashi-Marduk, he was known as the child king. He also was murdered as a child that was reigning as king, but he only ruled for about 3 to 9 months. There's some discrepancy on whether it was 3 or 9, but somewhere within that range, he ruled for a short time and then was murdered. Then the person who developed the plot to murder him was a person by the name of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was a powerful Babylonian nobleman. And his rise to power came about, but he was not popular with the people of Babylon. The reason that he wasn't popular is because he really worshipped and tried to get everybody to worship the moon god Sin. And because of this, the people did not like him, because the major god of Babylon was Marduk. And so because of this, what we see in not only biblical accounts, but extra biblical accounts, is that this king goes and he basically moves out of Babylon, resides for 17 years of his kingship, 500 miles to the south of Babylon. And he is known in all records as the last king of Babylon, which has caused many people to go, well, where does Belshazzar come into place? Well, historians have found record that showed that Belshazzar was his son. And because he had moved 500 miles to the south, he left his son as basically, number five, a co-regent with his father. In other words, he also was reigning as king over Babylon itself. Now, the reason that we call him the grandson in quotes, he didn't have a direct bloodline to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, though, may have married his father, Belshazzar's father. And so because of this, they would refer to him as a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see throughout our text this morning as well that often when speaking to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father. And many people believe not that Nebuchadnezzar was, quote, his father, but like a forefather, one of the kings that came before him. Nonetheless, what we need to understand is that Belshazzar, as we read this passage, is known to have reigned alongside of his father, specifically overseeing Babylon. Now, letter C, we're going to see that Belshazzar here in chapter 5 is having a massive party. And Belshazzar's party is believed to be either a mocking gesture or a distraction from the enemies that appear to be knocking at his door. One of the things you need to understand is that historical record shows us that the night that Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, there was a massive party that was taking place. Now, what we understand here in the Bible is that Belshazzar gets together a party of thousands of people made up of his nobles, his officials, his wives, his concubines, and essentially having this drunken orgy with these people as the Medes and the Persians literally are sitting outside of the walls of Babylon. Historically, his father has already been overthrown. His father was in a battle against the Medes and the Persians with the army. They were overcome. His father ran away to escape, and now the Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city, and this is the last place that they are going to overthrow. Now, for Nebuchadnezzar, or for Belshazzar, the reason that we say that this was potentially a mocking gesture or a distraction is because of this. It would be very easy for Belshazzar to sit inside of the city of Babylon and feel pretty safe. The walls of the city were considered to be fairly impenetrable. It would have been a place where they would have felt incredibly safe. As well, the Euphrates River actually ran through the entire city. It would go under the walls and run through the entire city. So they would have had an endless supply of drinking water. They could have held out for years. They also, historians will say, that Belshazzar and the city of Babylon had stored up over 2 years' worth of food. And so for them, it'd be very easy for them to sit back and for Belshazzar to throw this mocking party like, look at these Medes and Persians, they can't get into my city, and to just sit back and mock them with this party while they try to figure out a way to overthrow him. The other idea that many people have, though, is that this was some sort of distraction, that essentially the reason he did this is because he was trying to keep his noblemen, his wives, the officials, the people of Babylon from being worried about what was going on. And so this party was also potentially meant as a distraction for them of the doom that could potentially be on the horizon. And as we dig into this passage, what we're going to learn here about Belshazzar is this. Belshazzar, number two, foolishly ignores the lessons that he should have already learned. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, this is what we read. It says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Letter A, Belshazzar's use of the golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem at this party were a sign of his arrogance and also an act of blasphemy. It would not have been common for someone like a king to throw a party. It would not be common for him to go into the things that they had taken from other nations and to use them at a party. For him to do this would have been a very arrogant and blasphemous thing. What he essentially does is he takes these vessels that have been used and been set apart for the purposes of worshiping God in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and he uses them in his drunken orgy to give to everyone there to basically profane the name of Daniel's God and of the Jewish people's God. Some people would look at this and say that the reason that he does this is, again, an act of defiance against God. But also we see that what he does is he essentially uses these as a way to offer toasts with his friends, to toast the gods of Babylon, the gods that were represented by gold, silver, bronze, wood, iron, stone, and look at them and essentially say, look, what we have here, our gods are even greater because we overthrew Judah. We took the Jewish nation out. Their God was no match for our gods. Therefore, we put our faith in our own gods rather than in the God of Daniel. It's an interesting thing to watch and to see how he blasphemes God in this moment. And blasphemy is an act or a spoken offense against God and against God's power. And that is exactly what Belshazzar does so foolishly. And letter B, what we see is that God will have none of this. Letter B, God crashes the party with a terrifying message for the Babylonians and specifically for Belshazzar. Read with me, if you will, in verses 5 through 12. It tells us in these verses that immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed and his lords were perplexed. We just came off of Halloween. I read about a handwriting on the wall and I see Thing from the Addams Family, like a hand running around, right? This dismembered hand that appears on the wall and begins to write these words that nobody can understand. Belshazzar calls in all of his great people, all of his wise people, the astrologers, the people that are supposed to be able to interpret this stuff, that are most connected to the gods, and they can do none of it. And I want you to notice something. Daniel is not one of them that is called in. In the 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died, something has changed with Nebuchadnezzar's position within the kingdom. He is 80 years old, but he is not called in. And it tells us that when they can't do this, that again, it says that Belshazzar's knees knocked together. Would it give the idea that he was so scared and terrified that his legs would literally want to give way? And as he is, his color of his face is changing, you can see it going pale as he is terrified, undoubtedly knowing there is a message from the God. And the Medes and Persians are right outside. And he's got to be thinking, what's about to happen? And then the queen comes out and looks at him, if we were to continue reading, and it says that she is the one that reminds him about Daniel and says that Daniel is one of those who during Nebuchadnezzar's reign was one who could interpret dreams and who had, quote, the gods with him. And so because of this, they call in Daniel to be the one to help them to understand what the writing on the wall means. Letter C, God uses his servant Daniel to deliver his message. And the message is clear. The party is over. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, listen to what is said. It says, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in all of the kingdom. Wow, he gets this like offer of a triumphant rule of leadership with this man who does not love God. Sounds really enticing. What we are going to see, though, in Daniel's response as he interprets what is written in the wall is this. Number one, the message is clear. Belshazzar, you should have known better. Now, we hear this phrase a lot in life, mostly when we are kids, correct? How many of you, when you were little, had your parents look at you and say the phrase, you should have known better? Come on, be honest. Okay, there we go. A few more honest people this morning. I can remember when I was young and I was, I must have been like 5 or 6 years old. I went over to my neighbor's house. He had this really large green van and I climbed up on the hood with a rock and I decided to play tic-tac-toe in the windshield. And I went, and I didn't do it to be mean. I was just stupid. And so I went and I started to do tic-tac-toe and the neighbor found out. He told my dad, oh, my dad blistered my butt. And then my dad looks at me and literally I remember him sitting there going, you should have known better, right? I can remember, it might have been a few years later, I went to play at the same neighbor's house with his son, Michael. My sister, Christine, was his same age. Michael had this cat, Snipper, that wasn't nice and that he was always say was going to kill me. And I remember being out on the grass on this one specific day, and Michael, my sister, Christine, and the cat were all coming towards me, essentially telling me that they were going to beat me up. And I'm like, no! And all I had for my defense in my hands was this little set of binoculars on like a plastic string. And so I had this vision of these people coming to attack me that I was David facing Goliath. And I took those binoculars and I began to swing them like this, like, do you take one more step forward with that cat and I'm going to kill you, right? And they came and then I went and I released and I had the miraculous accuracy of David and I hit my sister square between the eyes. And let me tell you something, the knot that came out immediately from her head made her look like a unicorn. And seriously, as I did that and she lets out this scream of pain, I hear the metal screen door at my house fling and slam open, and I immediately knew, here comes Dad, I'm dead, right? And Dad comes marching over, he grabs me by the scruff of the neck, he's looking at my sister with this big old like Pinocchio thing out of her head, and literally he looks at me and the same thing after he beat my buns, he said very clearly, Rob, you should have known better, right? When we're young, we hear this all the time. You should know better. You have had experiences that tell you these are not wise things to do. This is the exact message, a child's message, if you will, that Daniel shares here with Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 17 through 22, Daniel goes through and gives this picture to Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. And he says that God made Nebuchadnezzar great. He gave him everything that he had. Over the most powerful nation in the world. But because he chose not to humble himself and he became proud and arrogant and hardened his heart, God humbled him and he took him to a very low estate. And then when Nebuchadnezzar cried out to God and acknowledged that God was all powerful and in control of all things, then he looks at Belshazzar and says, God raised him back up. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar in that moment actually says words like this, that he extolled and that he praised and honored God. Daniel looks in verse 22, and I want you to see it with me, with Belshazzar after giving this complete rundown of history and says, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Belshazzar, you knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You know who my God is. He has made it clear how powerful he is, and yet you have still chosen to reject him and to not humble yourself. Belshazzar, you should have known better. Number two, not only do we see that Daniel's message is that he should have known better, but we see that he has told him time and time again, God is in control. He is all powerful. Verse 18, he says, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his greatness, his glory, and his majesty. In verses 19 through 21, he makes clear to Belshazzar that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar until he would acknowledge that God was powerful and in control of all things. He should have known who God was and that he was all powerful. And because he did not, number three, what Daniel tells him is what the writing on the wall meant, which is this, you have been weighed and found wanting. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, we have a picture of a set of scales. The words that were written up on the wall essentially said, numbered, weighed, and divided. And he looks at him and says, your days have been numbered, you have been weighed and found wanting. And now your nation will be ripped from you. And essentially, your life will come to an end. What we have in the word picture that Daniel paints here in saying that he has been weighed and found wanting is a picture of a set of scales. On one hand, with God's moral law weighing on one side, and on the other side, Belshazzar's wicked and blasphemous life on the other. And it essentially, he says that Belshazzar's life did not measure up because he did not repent and he would not humble himself before God. And number four, he says, your kingdom tonight will fall. The Medes and the Persians are right outside of the wall. And now, though Belshazzar felt safe because of how great and grand the walls were, there were two sets of walls, 25 feet deep. They ran for 17 miles surrounding the city. It was incredible how safe he was. But what he did not expect was how smart the Medes and the Persians would be. You see, I mentioned that the river Euphrates ran underneath the walls and through the city of Babylon. So in their wisdom, rather than going in and trying to fight a battle that would be impossible because of this wall, they diverted the river Euphrates until the waters lowered and they could walk underneath the walls into the city with no battle at all and overtake the entire thing. And what we see in this passage is that in this moment, Daniel has told Belshazzar very clearly, tonight you will be killed. You will lose the kingdom. And according to historical record that said the night that the Medes and Persians overthrew the city, going underneath the wall because of the diverted river, that there was a large party that was going on. And Belshazzar is removed from history in this moment. Now I want to ask you a question. How do we take a passage like this and accurately understand the timeless truths that it would hold for us today? How is it that we can look at it and understand what God wants to teach us? I think the most important thing, and this is true any time we study Scripture, the most important step we can take in understanding the truths for us today is to ask ourselves the question, what are the differences? What are the major differences between the time that it was written and what we experience today? Obviously, we would see things like, well, it was written to a specific king at a specific time with a specific person like Daniel who was involved. There were wars and things that were going on within that nation. I mean, things were very different than maybe what we are experiencing today. Although there are also some similarities with what was going on in their culture and even in our culture today. One of the most important things that we need to do, though, to understand how to apply it to our lives is to acknowledge the differences, but also to search for the timeless theological truths that we see in this account that are supported throughout the whole of Scripture. Things that God wants us to learn about Himself, for His people, and how we are to live in a way that is honoring to God. We see this throughout the book of Daniel. We see these truths, and we see it specifically here in chapter 5. And so Roman numeral number 3, what is the writing that is on the wall for us today when we read this section of Scripture? Letter A, the first thing is this. We see that God is the one who has set the standards and the expectations for His creation. The Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself to mankind all throughout history through things like dreams and visions, like we see here in the book of Daniel. Through His creation, the New Testament account tells us that God has revealed Himself in creation so that man is without excuse. Everything that we look at speaks of His glory, of His majesty. The order in our world is something that speaks that there is a God who has created it all. We also have His written word that He has given to us so that we can intimately know God and know who He is. God is the one who has set the standards and expectations, and He has been revealing it to us throughout history in many different ways. To the kingdom of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Belshazzar, He revealed Himself through Daniel, through the miraculous, and the way that He provided for His people who were righteously set apart for His purposes. He revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar as well. That's why we've said throughout this whole series that one of the themes that runs throughout the whole book is that what you believe to be true about God will absolutely impact the way you worship Him. What you believe to be true about God is the very foundation of your faith, and it will dictate how you worship. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar's life. For him, his first encounter with God was when Daniel and his friends came and they refused to eat his food, and then they decided to do their own thing, and he saw in them that they were wiser, smarter, stronger than everyone else that he had put into his program. And the doors opened for him to begin to see that there is something unique about these men, but also about the worship of their God. We see in chapter 2 that when Daniel goes to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream under the threat of death and then interpret it for him, again, that Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are opened and he literally says that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Now, he hasn't transitioned his heart to following him, but now he believes that he is a powerful God, but one of many. We continue to look in chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they won't fall down and worship his gods, are thrown into a fiery furnace. And as they sit there, and they should be burning, they walk out without a single singed hair on their body, completely perfect. And again, his eyes are opened up and he declares that their God is the Most High God. And he believes this so much that he says, if anybody in the nation will speak against their God, then they will surely die because of it. And yet, with all of this knowledge, he did not surrender and submit his heart to God. He actually speaks out what we looked at in chapter 4 last week in pride and arrogance, saying, look at how great I am and everything that I have done. And so God humbles him to the point that where he is humbled and he looks up to God and he finally speaks the words and says, I praise and I extol and I honor the King of heaven. Why is this so important for us to understand that God has set the standards and expectations for his creation? Why is it so important for us to understand this truth that what we believe to be true about God dictates how we will worship him? It's important because in our culture today, there is an assault on truth that takes place. In our culture today, truth is whatever you make of it. And the truth is that that idea has even permeated the church in our culture today. In the church, it is popular to say, as long as you hold to the basic tenets, you can make up your own truth about who God is, what he thinks is acceptable. Follow your own set of rules rather than worry about his holiness or what he desires for you. It's common today to try to make the message of Jesus Christ easier and more palatable for people to accept in order to get them in the door. But what does it do? It leads them away from the truth and truly leads them away from God. There's a story that I think speaks to this truth, because the truth is that this assault on truth in our culture also will impact our testimony if we don't hold to the truth. David Platt at the IF conference a couple years ago was speaking, and he said these words. He talked about sitting in a class in college, and while he was in this class, there was a young lady sitting next to him who asked him the question, because she knew he was a Christian. She said, David, do you believe that because I don't have faith in your God that one day I will go to hell and experience eternal fire and separation from God? And, you know, this is a pretty bold question that he was asked, and so his answer very graciously said, well, When I read God's word and I read the Bible, what I see is that it tells us that we've all sinned, that we've all separated ourselves from God, and that the punishment for our sin is eternal separation, and that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be restored to God and go to heaven, and that if we reject God and we don't place our faith, then it says that we will be separated from God for all of eternity and in hell. And she looks at him, and her response to him is very clear. That is one of the most arrogant and offensive things that you could say to someone. That was her response to him. And later, reflecting upon that statement, David Platt, thinking about it, said, you know, she's right. It is pretty arrogant and offensive to look at someone and say, if you're God, if you don't believe in my God, then you will spend eternity separated in hell in eternal fire. That is offensive and arrogant, unless it's true. Because if it's true, then the most offensive and arrogant thing that you could do is not tell someone. The most offensive and arrogant thing that you could do is change the message to make it more easy and more palatable. The truth is, my friends, God has been revealing himself throughout all time to his people, and what we believe to be true about God is essential. We cannot make up that truth. It is a truth that must come from how he has revealed it to us in his word. We must not allow the assault of our culture of making up our own truth to impact us. God's word provides those answers. It was true for Nebuchadnezzar. It was true for Belshazzar. It is true for us that God is revealing his truth. And because of it, letter B, everyone is without excuse. Like Belshazzar, there was no excuse for him to not know. Daniel's first words in verse 22, you should have known better. You should have known. You knew all of these things, and yet you continue to reject God. And it brings us to what I believe is another theme running through the whole book, but really introduced in a grand scale here. We have said that what you believe to be true about God will impact the way you worship him. But there is another thing that is really important for us to understand, and it is this theme. How you respond to what you know to be true about God will impact your entire life. There are many people in our world today who know who God is and, like Belshazzar, continue to reject him. There are many people, even in the Christian faith today, who will say that they know and believe in God and yet live in ways that are completely contradictory to what he has laid out for his people. The knowledge of God is the very foundation of our faith, but it means nothing if we do not respond to it in following God. And this was what the issue that was taken up with Belshazzar. Was it just about these vessels that he took from the temple and he filled with wine and he used at this party? No, it was that his heart had rejected God and he should have known better. And I believe that this is the message for us today. Let her see that there are consequences to rejecting God's standards. For Belshazzar, the consequence for him was the loss of the kingdom and loss of life. For the non-believer, what we read in Scripture, the truth is clear. If you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, the greatest example of love he has ever shown is dying for a creation that didn't deserve it. And if you reject that act of love, the Bible says that the consequence of that rejection is eternal separation from God. That is the truth. And for the believer, I believe that there is a message here as well. There are consequences to rejecting his standards. Think of the destructiveness of sin in our lives. Even as followers of Christ, when we allow sin to come into our lives, it takes its destructive toll on us. When we don't honor God in our marriages, we profane what he created. Something that he created to be an image even of the relationship between the church and between God. And when we profane that, we bring more pain and more hurt and more suffering into our lives. Sin is destructive. When we allow sexual sin to have a place in our lives, in all of its many forms, we profane what God meant to grow and strengthen our intimacy in relationships with our spouses. When we take pride in, when pride takes God's place in our life, we profane his purposes for our lives. When we sin against God in all of its many forms, we profane God's created order. And it not only does not satisfy, but it also brings separation between us and God. And we need to understand these truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 say this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," or I'm sorry, I skipped verses, sorry. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking to the church. He's saying, you have mired yourself in all of these sins of our culture and world, and you have told yourself that it's okay, and you are ignoring the destructiveness of sin to the point that you don't even see that this may be your own separation from God taking place. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is one of the scariest verses that I think I've ever read in Scripture. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This passage tells me that there will be many people who have professed that they believe in who God is. They have maybe done wonderful works in God's name, and yet they will stand before him in judgment one day, and his response will be, "I never knew you." It says that there is this disconnect, I believe, that takes place in the heart of man where we believe, like we see in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, right? They always claimed that Yahweh was their God, and yet they worshiped other gods and they lived for other things, not even realizing that they weren't really devoted to God. And my fear is that happens in our culture today too often in Christians' lives. And that destructiveness of sin not only brings pain and suffering into our lives, it creates a wall between us and our relationship with God, but we stand in danger of really fooling ourselves to believing that we are actually following Jesus. Guys, the word follow means what? Follow. Duh. Right? There are consequences to rejecting God's standards, and we see this from this passage. But letter D, we also see God's hand of blessing is upon the righteous, both now and also for eternity. The truth is, we have a very twisted view of God's blessing in the church today. Many people will interpret the idea of God's blessing as the absence of pain and the absence of suffering. But I want you to think about it in these terms. Just simply look at Daniel's life. Daniel lost everything. He was exiled as his nation was overthrown, put in a program to be brainwashed, told that he had to worship other gods. His life was threatened. His friends were thrown into a fiery furnace. In a couple of weeks, we'll see that he himself was thrown into a lion's den. How many of you would look at that and call that a blessed life, right? I mean, we get upset if we wake up on the wrong side of the bed and the kids wake us up too early, especially on the day where we turn our clocks back an hour. Amen? And we find that to be unblessed. For Daniel, He lived an incredibly blessed life, and he knew it and he believed it, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Why? Because in the midst of that pain and suffering, Daniel experienced God's hand of blessing. He experienced his peace. He experienced his prosperity. He experienced influence and so much more. Why? Because he lived a righteous life with an eternal perspective that said, it's not about what happens in the here and now. What I am doing in the here and now is for the purposes of eternity. And I have a God who has promised me that one day I will reign with him, and the job he has given me is to go into this world, even to kings who will threaten me with taking my life, but to proclaim his name, that he would be known and that he would be made great. My friends, that is a person who understands the blessing of God and lives their lives for his glory and purposes. And so number four, what are the implications of these truths that we see? What are the implications for today? Letter A, your faithfulness to God's standard is essential. Your standard, your faithfulness to God's standard is essential as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the reason as a church that the main thing in our mission statement is that we believe we need to be growing in our intimacy with God. It is essential that we as followers of Christ know how to study God's word and that we know who God is and what he desires for our lives. It's why we encourage people and tell you to have a time of personal study and devotion with the Lord every day, because our hearts are being melded to his as we grow in intimacy with him. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we encourage people to come here every Sunday morning, to make a habit of being in church, not just showing up once or twice a month, but actually being here in fellowship, because it's the place where we can come to learn and to grow in our intimacy with God. This faithfulness is the reason we encourage the idea of being in community with other believers, because God has given you his church for the purpose of encouraging you in your faithfulness towards honoring God. We offer places like communities and classes and life groups and youth group and kids ministry and teenagers, young adult ministry, all of these different things, because we want you to have a place to connect in God's church with other believers who are going to continue to push and challenge and encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. And finally, letter B, not only is it about our faithfulness to God's standard being essential, but also your reputation will provide all of the opportunity that God needs to use your life for his purposes. I want you to hear this statement really clear. Your reputation, think of Daniel as I say these words. Your reputation will either be something that God uses to lead people to himself, or if you choose not to honor God and be set apart and righteous towards him in this world, your reputation will either be something God uses to lead people to himself, or something that Satan uses to lead people away from God. What you believe to be true about God is the most important foundation of your faith and the working out of your faith. For from what you believe to be true about God will impact how you worship him. However, how you respond to what you believe to be true about God will determine the direction of your life as a worshiper and as one who impacts the lives of other people. And so, Father, as we consider these truths that we see in your word, the truth that what we believe to be true about you will impact the way we worship you, but even more importantly, that the way that we respond to that truth will impact the whole of our lives. I want to pray, Father, that you would begin a new work in each of our hearts. We live in a culture today, Lord, even within the church, where it is so easy to profane your name, to live according to a different standard while claiming your name. You have made who you are and your desire for us so clear in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would begin afresh a new work in this church body, that you would begin a new work in each individual's lives, that, God, we would have a hunger and a desire to know you, to know the God of Daniel, to know your power and control over all things, to know the way, God, in which you desire to pour out blessing in our life as we follow you, the way that you desire to use us. God, I pray that you would do a new work that causes us to fall so deeply in love with you, that not only would we know who you are, but that we would yield all of our lives to you as a response of who you are. What we recognize, Lord, as we come to this time of communion is that you, in your revelation of who you are, has shown us from the very beginning of time that you have been pursuing us. That God, your desire is to take those who are completely unworthy, who have sinned against you, and you want to provide a way of redemption, a way for us to be restored in our relationship with you and with God Almighty. And Father, that is a grace that we do not deserve. And yet, you've revealed it to us, and in the process shown us just how deeply you love us. God, may we never be counted with those who it could be said that we should have known better. But Father, as we reflect on who you are and your deep love for us, may it transform who we are, that we would choose every single day to know you deeper and to desire to yield more of ourselves to you. That God, you would be glorified in us as Christ transforms us, and that your name would be made great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.